one of the greatest sitcoms to come out of this country a number of years ago was one called The Good Life. And maybe you remember it. Felicity Kendall, Richard Briers, Penelope Keith, Paul Eddington. Still very enjoyable today. And if you pay for some of the top-up TV channels, UK TV Gold, for example, then you can be watching it probably every day of the week. So it's still showing a lot nowadays. And in that particular sitcom, they were looking at getting out of the rat race and into an alternative sort of style of living, and really contrasting that kind of way of self-sufficiency against the kind of rather middle-class snobbishness of the area in which they were living, in Surbiton, in Surrey. And today we're looking at a psalm, number 128, which really could be subtitled The Good Life. You know, if there's any subject that really captures people's imagination when you talk about it from Scripture, it's that subject of prosperity. People really love to hear about that subject. Now, last week we looked at Psalm 127, and the topic of that particular psalm was could be described as the possibility that our lives could really add up to around zero at the end of the day. It put really forward to us all a challenge to ask ourselves the question, is my life really at the end of the day, when you wrap it all up, when you add it all up, get the old calculator, do the sums, is God going to say, well, okay, it really is zero. In fact, it's a minus number that you've ended up with. That's what your life totals up to. And we were looking at that last week, and you can probably remember the opening verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Now this week we're moving on, but we're not totally losing sight, as it were, of Psalm 127. Because Psalm 128 is kind of in some ways united to the previous one. It sort of is a step up, a step beyond. So let's read the psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 128. This is now, I think, the ninth of the songs of ascent, those songs that the pilgrims, as they journeyed, as they lived out their lives of devotion, would have sung as they approached Jerusalem. Psalm 128, then. A song of ascent. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labour. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So in Psalm 127, we saw that it's entirely possible to be futile in our lives. And in this second one, 128, we learn that it's equally possible not to be futile in our lives, but if you like, to be fertile in our lives. For our lives to be very abundant and rich and full. And so it goes very, very well with this previous psalm. And the opening verses of each psalm paint a very, very vivid picture. In the first, one of worthlessness and waste. And in the other, one of blessings and prosperity. Now, the very mention of this word prosperity does lead us into something of a problem. And you see, the reason it's a problem is that within Christendom, the wider Christendom, there is a whole range of preachers and teachers that have really latched on to this word prosperity. It comes under various headings: the prosperity gospel, word of faith, positive confession theology, the gospel of success, all these sorts of things. And maybe you've heard some of the names, people like Bishop T.D. Jakes or Kenneth Copeland, others like Benny Hinn. And these people are not all in the past. You can hear them today on various of the sort of American TV networks, Trinity Broadcasting, and all these other ones. And what they do is they leap upon this idea that very superficially is there in this psalm, that your life can be full of abundance and prosperity. And they leap upon that in some rather splendid isolation. Maybe this morning you're not particularly familiar with what these prosperity gospel preachers and teachers actually teach. Let me boil it down and put it in a few sentences. The first thing that they teach is that of healing. They say God wants you to be healed. That is his wish, that you should be physically healed. The second is to do with wealth, where they say that God wants to prosper you materially and financially. These are two of their key words, hence health and wealth. Now, the reality is that both of those are quite tall orders because, you know, all of us get sick from time to time. And also, we're not always financially flush. And so they can be quite tall orders. But how do these teachers manage to apparently make it all stack up? Well, they have a couple of little techniques up their sleeve. The first is by blaming the devil. If you are not getting all that you should be getting, it's the devil. The devil is standing in the way. He is the obstacle. And so we must bind the devil. We must cast out the devil. We must tell him where to go. We must rebuke him. Now, if that technique doesn't work, then the second, the sort of the fallback way of blaming things is to blame the person themselves. You haven't got the faith. If it's not rolling in, if your bank account is not bulging, faith. You haven't got the faith. You need to exercise more faith. And so they place the problem on the people themselves. And so the poor people who are listening to this and believing all this and taking it all in are sort of being banged down rather like a nail, slowly sinking further and further down in guilt because they feel that they cannot stir up their faith sufficiently because, of course, they don't have a bulging bank account and they haven't got every piece of blessing. Or maybe they're not receiving the healing. Maybe they are a cripple and they're saying, well, you shouldn't be a cripple anymore. You should get out of your wheelchair and walk. You know, you shouldn't be blind anymore. God doesn't want you to be blind. So where does it fall down? Where does all this prosperity teaching fall down? Well, in a couple of ways. The first is it's very selective. It loves certain passages and not others. And so you'll hear the same kinds of ones over and over and over again. For example, Genesis 13 verse 2. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. So there you are. Look at Abraham. You know, we are following in the footsteps of Abraham. But they prefer not to perhaps recall the life of Job, that although he was rich, he went through incredible amounts of suffering. Not for a day or two, for some long time, he suffered and suffered and suffered. And when they do occasionally venture into the New Testament, and they're not particularly keen on it, because of course the New Testament doesn't really support it very much, they pick on certain verses, such as 3 John verse 2. And they like to pick out certain translations of it as well. New King James Version reads in this way, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Kenneth Copeland has this as a key verse that he uses again and again. And it sounds good, doesn't it? That you will prosper in all things. I could almost become one of those preachers myself. I can hear myself saying it. You want to prosper, brothers and sisters? Then you want to prosper in all things, as the scripture says. You know, if you read the NIV, it doesn't read quite in the same way. It says, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well." If you look at the context of that verse, you'll realise it's merely an opening greeting, not a statement of doctrine. So really, these people gloss over it. They don't like to dwell on passages like Philippians 4 and verse 12. "I know what it is to be in need. I have learned the secret of being content either way. Contentment, that doesn't seem to be in their vocabulary, really. We only need to be content, they would say, in abundance and wealth, and not anything less. What about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9, where he has that thorn in the flesh? You know about it. And what does Paul do? He prays to God three times, take this away from me. And God says, no, 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 because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, not in wealth and health. The second thing that it falls down in is, in fact, it likes to sort of rewrite God's may as God's must. In a sense, what they're doing is they're saying that God is not quite so sovereign because he promises things and he's got to do it. It turns him into a sort of a divine celestial slot machine. Put in your penny of faith, pull the handle, and the formula works. And out pours blessing, riches, gold, and all the rest. Whereas scripture says things like this: our God is in heaven and he does what pleases him. And many times things are at the level of may. God may do this if he so chooses. And we must retain and keep God as God, as one who is sovereign, sitting on a throne with all authority, and he owes us nothing. God is no debtor to us. He owes us nothing. It is in his grace, in his mercy, that he chooses to bless us when he does, for whatever reason he chooses to do so. Let us leave God as God. Now, why is this prosperity teaching so successful? I'm going to kind of end with this. It's a bit of a sort of an extended sort of overview, an extended introduction. But I think there are three reasons why the prosperity gospel prospers. And those three reasons are this. First of all, because it appeals to our sinful human nature. That's why. Because we are all by nature greedy and grabbing. And it appeals to that, doesn't it? Because it's almost authenticating and saying it's fine to be greedy and grabbing, because that's the kind of economy God wants to work. He wants to literally pour out gold and silver into your bank account. So it's almost a good thing to have this kind of greedy attitude, materially speaking. I wonder whether they emphasize a greediness of wanting God spiritually. I wonder whether they emphasize that kind of a greed to balance it out. The second thing is this. People, you know, are very gullible. People are very gullible. And oftentimes they don't have very much Bible knowledge to be able to ring any bells in their head to say, this doesn't have the ring of truth. This doesn't seem to map up with what I hear in other places. And so they begin to believe it. They're taken in hook, line and sinker. The third thing is this, and it's quite an important thing in a sense. They look at the teachers. They look at their fine clothes. They look at their big cars. They look at their big houses. And of course, that's got to be a very powerful demonstration. They say, look at me. It's working for me. I'm getting blessed. I'm rich. Filthy rich in many cases. And so, for many people, that's pretty well a QED. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, and they look at them and they feel that must be the case. What more can be said? Well, that's an introduction, really. And I suppose if you want a heading to what I've just said, it would come under the heading, the sham of blessing, the sham of prosperity. And what I want to do now is simply to go on with two other very simple headings. Back into our psalm now, and to look at at what the psalm actually says. And these other two headings are this: the secret to blessing, the secret to blessing, and that's going to sort of ask and answer the question, who is it that is going to be blessed, and what do you have to do to be blessed? And then the second point is this: the substance of blessing. And this really sort of looks at the question, how, in what way is the person blessed? So we've seen the sham of blessing, and we're going to look at the secret and then the substance of blessing. In verse 1 we read, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. And I wondered to myself whether that was two criteria for blessing or really just one? Is it the case that we need to firstly fear God and then secondly walk in his ways? And if we get the two together, then bingo, we get God's blessing. Well, I personally think there's only really one. So what exactly is the fear of God? Well, let's look at it for a moment. As you probably know, in Psalm 111 and verse 10 and also in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And we can see that in many other places in the scripture. The fear of God is not a kind of cringing, backing off type of fear. Instead, it's a sort of a deep-rooted awe and reverence, treating God distinctly as God, recognizing that he is almighty in every sense. It's a willingness to remember and to maintain that God is holy. And for us, that has implications about how we ourselves live. If we believe truly that God is holy, then it will influence our own thinking about morality, particularly our own morality. Let me read some words Eugene Peterson wrote around this subject of the fear of God. He says, "To guard against all such blasphemous chumminess with the Almighty, the Bible talks of the fear of God." I like that. Blasphemous chumminess. I wonder whether we could be guilty of that. "Not to scare us, but to bring us to awesome attention before the overwhelming grandeur of God." You know, just imagine the Grand Canyon and the amazing scenes. You know, take your breath away as you stood there surveying the whole scene of it. And I'm sure it would cause you, certainly as Christians, to praise God and say, you know, hallelujah, isn't God amazing that he makes this? But just imagine, that's just a physical, material thing. If God himself were to step before you, to come before you, how much more amazing than that? We really need to be overwhelmed by God. And the fear of God sort of brings in that being overwhelmed by him. So the fear of God is something which is very concrete. And it is, if you like, from this psalm, what you might call the cornerstone of all blessing. The cornerstone of all blessing. The fear of God moves on to a fearing of disobeying God. We want to be able to walk in his way. So really the fear of God has within it that desire to walk in his ways. In fact, I suppose it's sort of the fact that we do walk in his ways is an indication that we do actually have some fear of God. God's fear whips us into doing the right things. It's an incentive. Let's move on to the second point. First of all, the secret of blessing, and now the substance of that blessing. You know, when you take a stone and you toss it into a lake, you get that big ripple effect that spreads right out. And in this psalm here, it's as though the way it's structured is he's taught us and given us a principle about the fear of God and the fact that it's so important. And in a sense, that's a bit like him chucking the stone in. And then after that, we watch all the ripples to see how somebody who's got the fear of God, how that actually then kind of impacts things beyond that point. And in a sense, it's in terms of God's response. You know, we throw out the stone and that's us fearing God properly. And then the responses from God, various ripples that ripple out into our lives and touch our lives in various different sort of levels and layers. And I want to give you four of them. And these really follow down through the different verses of the psalm from verse 2 onwards. The first is that the fear of God blesses us, encourages us, prospers us at a personal level. A personal level. Verse 2, "You will eat the fruit of your labour, blessings and prosperity will be yours." Now we do need to put some kind of qualifications in here, because you know we may fear God and we may not always have sort of blessing and prosperity in the terms we might possibly be expecting. So we need to put in a few qualifications. It doesn't mean, for example, that we're exempted from hard work. It doesn't mean that we aren't sometimes going to have to struggle. You know, struggle is writ large in the scripture, in various different realms. For example, take Epaphras. He was somebody who struggled and wrestled in that domain and realm of prayer. But in our work too, we have to struggle. We're not kept from that. Because, of course, struggling is generally good for us. It's generally helpful. Not all the time, and we don't want to have total stress in our lives continuously. But to struggle is not a bad thing. It also doesn't exclude us from knowing sometimes persecution, discrimination, because the Bible teaches you're going to have that. If you're a Christian, and if you're standing up tall saying, well, I'm a Christian, and these are the way I live, people are not going to like you. If you don't know that, I'm sure you will soon know it if you live as a Christian. It doesn't mean we're going to get every promotion we go for. We're not going to get every prize that's going, and many times we're going to go up for something, and somebody else is going to get it in front of us. And maybe we won't always know why. But sometimes God steps in and prevents us from getting a particular job, getting a particular promotion, buying a particular house, getting married to a certain person. Because God knows best. And God cares about our true needs and not sometimes about our real greeds. As we read in the New Testament, God knows how to give good things to his children. And that is the sort of stuff that God pours into our lives. Things that are truly good for us. Do we, if we're parents, give good things, give everything to our children? Do we give them everything they want? You know, the latest PlayStation, the latest drum kit? Well, no, we don't. Because they won't always be good for our children. So that's the substance at a sort of a personal level. But it moves on, verse 3, takes us on to that at a family level. In the Proverbs, we read in chapter 31 and verse 10, a wife of noble character who can find she is worth far more than rubies. And that is very true. It's very, very true. In verse 3, we read, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Not everybody gets married, not everybody is going to have a family, but many times I suppose the norm is that people do. And in that way, when we are willing to leave these things into God's hands, then I believe that God blesses us, that God will enrich us as families. Now, does that mean that the children we have will always be perfectly formed, beautiful children? Well, not always. I know many lovely Christians that have got disabled children. But you know, God can bless. His blessing comes in all different sort of shapes and sizes. When you buy things, maybe you buy them online, and then you wait for them in the post and they come, do they all come in exactly the same size boxes? Well, no, they don't. And God's blessings don't come in the same sizes, in the same shape, in the same way. So God wants to bless us in terms of our families. Of course, we belong, don't we, to the family of the church. And God wants to bless us in that setting. God's blessing goes on in a third way, and it goes down to the national level. Look there at verse 5. You can see that the blessing for this man that fears the Lord is spreading out. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital. It was the kind of spiritual centre of the country. Well, we all live in our countries, don't we? And I believe personally that the more Christians that stand up and truly fear the Lord, they are like beacons in our nation. They are like beacons, and I think there are probably all too few of them that are walking well, that are walking in the light of the fear of God. And you know, these people, I think, will become people that the world look at. And from this, it is a possibility that our nation, the nation in which we live, can be blessed and can know blessing. The fourth level is that of our posterity, the children beyond us. Comes there in verse 6, and may you live to see your children's children. You know, the problem is not so much with the second generation, but often with the third generation. In Judges chapter 2 we get this. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. It's so very easy for us to fumble the baton, to just presume that somehow or other that baton is going to be passed on. But we know, don't we, from watching the Olympics and all the relay races, that very often the baton does get fumbled. And races are won and lost on that baton and that successful handover. Let me draw things to a conclusion. The fear of the Lord is, as I've said, the very cornerstone of blessing for the believer. And I wonder what your focus is on the fear of the Lord. And that blessing that comes about because of your fear of the Lord, because of the fact that you allow God to be God totally in your life, you know, that blessing becomes something very rich. It goes on from stage to stage. It starts off as a blessing that is personal, and then it extends into your family and into the wider community in which you are a part, into the wider society here in Thatcham, and even beyond that. F.B. Meyer describes this psalm in this way. He says, the burden of this psalm is the blessedness of true godliness in the entire range of human life. You do come across Christians' lives that you can see are patently blessed of God. It doesn't mean, of course, that they haven't had trouble through their lives. It doesn't mean any of that. But you can see that God has placed, has chosen, and seen fit to place blessing on their lives. And I believe that at least in some measure you can trace that back to that deep rooted attitude of the fear of God in those people. Let me tell you a story before I do. Let me just remind you that this psalm has its parallel, in fact. It has a New Testament parallel. And that parallel is there in Matthew 6:33, there in the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught, where Jesus said these words, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And isn't that really a sort of a New Testament exposition of this passage? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Prioritize God in your thinking, in all your reflecting. Put him in first place and then see what will happen. The temptation, of course, is that rather like these nuts in this bowl I was talking about earlier, we can treat him on this sort of level, that he's just one amongst many, just one piece of fruit amongst many other pieces of good fruit. And God doesn't want it to be in that way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you by God. Let me finish with a story. You've probably never heard of the name of George McCluskey. I certainly couldn't remember it when I read this story. But he was one such godly man. And he really knew the secret of this psalm, Psalm 128, and the fear of God. He determined to set aside just 1 hour to pray every day, to pray for his family. And after a while, he decided that he would kind of extend the boundaries of his prayer, not just to pray for his family, for himself, but to pray also for his children's children and for all the future generations. Every single day between 11 and 12 noon, he would pray. Now, as the years passed by, he had two daughters, and the daughters married, both gave their lives to Christ and married Christian ministers. And those two couples produced four girls and a boy. The four girls married Christian ministers, and the boy became a minister. And then the next generation, started off with two boys. The first became a minister, and the second did not. He was kind of the first descendant, the first one not to become a pastor. He was, in a sense, the black sheep of the family. But anyway, he had an interest in psychology, and over the years met with a lot of success. He got a doctorate, wrote books, wrote some very useful books for parents that became real bestsellers. He began to speak on radio, and today he can be heard on thousands of different radio stations every day. His name, Dr. James Dobson. You know, our lives can be very powerful when we put in place the right things in the right place at the very start and keep them there. And this is a challenge, is it not, to every one of us this morning? Isn't this a challenge to ask ourselves the question, where does the fear of God feature in my life, in my thinking? Let us pray that God will help us to roll it in to first place, pole position in our lives. This is the secret. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. And the substance begins with us, goes on to our families, goes on to our communities, goes on and on and on. Blessing. Well, to God be the glory. Amen.